KLYT. This is ABQ Connect. There's still time to join the conversation by calling 505-338-5790 or text 505-585-LIVE. ABQ Connect.
Good afternoon. Welcome into ABQ Connect. For the rest of today's show, we'll hear the remainder of discussion that started yesterday. Originally heard on the Squawk podcast of Calvary College. Squawk stands for Student Questions at Calvary College. And if you're doing a search for the podcast, you can search SQ and then the at symbol CC, Squawk. And of course, this discussion from yesterday and today will be available for download at abqconnect.online as well. Let's return to the discussion. We're hearing from Brian Nixon, the Chief Academic Officer at Calvary College, along with Luke Betzner, the Registrar, and their guest, Caden Ritchie. He's an Associate Pastor at Calvary Church in Albuquerque. That is the physical location of Calvary College. And Caden is a former Mormon, so some great insight on today's discussion. Let's return to it now on ABQ Connect.
Funny story about that. My mother and father, they went to Bible college many years ago, and Mormons had come to their door, and they'd been studying the Book of Mormon.
Yeah.
Not the Mormons, I'm sure they were, but my mom and dad had been looking into it.
Yeah.
And they said, well, what about the prophecies of the Old Testament? If you accept both of them, what's going on there? And they're like, what do you mean? And they said, well, the Bible says that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem. You guys put in the Book of Mormon, he was born in Jerusalem. And they said, well, do you know how close they are? And so there's this tension there where even a direct geographical hardwired difference was not enough to even cause there to be a question. And if they're inculcating all of that, it's like, they're almost the same city. And so you can tell that there's been this interpretive mechanism that's been applied.
Yeah.
I have a question particularly for you, and then we got to move on to the next point. But when you became a believer in Jesus, a true believer, how did that change your experience since you've studied Old Testament, New Testament as a Mormon, and then all of a sudden you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and you're looking at Scripture and you're like, was it hard to root out the Mormonism side of it?
Yeah.
Still echoes, or was it like, I've never seen it this way before?
It was a bit of both, to be honest with you. It was a lot like turning on the lights, like seeing properly for the first time. Like I remember the first time I read KJV my whole life. And if you've read KJV your whole life and then you pick up an NLT, your mind just gets blown. Right. And I remember doing that for the first time and thinking it can't be this easy to understand. Cause I've been speaking in ye and thine and thous for my whole life. That's what I've been hearing as the word of God. And so hearing it in a different translation absolutely blew my mind. At the same time, there were doctrines that I had a really hard time shaking off. And you'll find this with any cults. Yeah. And as you go on your discussion about cults, you'll see it's really hard to shake off that programming that you've gone through and even practiced. And for me, even was enthusiastic about for 18 years. That's hard to get out. And so my early days as a believer were spent heavily reading, studying, and also looking at extra biblical sources. Yeah. And the whole idea of apologetics was another thing that was like turning on the lights, blew my mind that you could study historically and still end up with biblical accuracy. Because as a Mormon, if you study historically, it's like you get doubts. And that's what I did. And if you look into it, you get doubts. And my experience as a Mormon believer, as a young believer specifically in general, was a lot like driving down a road with a ton of potholes in it. And you keep hitting bumps and you keep hitting bumps and you keep having doubts. And the solution is, okay, we've got to fill those potholes up with some faith. Like, I got to fill that up with faith. I just need to have faith. And that gets you a certain distance, and that gets you a certain level of commitment. And certainly I experienced that. But then you come to the end, and you've got no faith left, and you're still hitting speed bump and pothole and pothole and pothole, and more and more questions are arising. There comes a point where you have to make a decision, and you either double down, triple down, you just accept that the teaching is true, or you start asking really serious questions. And for me, that was where that's where the Holy Spirit really began to speak to me. That's really where I began to question what I was taught as a Mormon. But again, if it's been programmed into you for 18 years, shaking that off, it takes some time. And there's still things you gotta, man, I'm not saved by my works. I'm saved by faith. Right. I'm saved by grace. I don't need to work for this. And that's something that even Christians struggle with. We struggle to remember that. So there's definitely things that I have struggled to shake off and things that I had to spend time being discipled in order to understand. But yeah, when I discovered that the Bible was understandable, that God's word was not just that there was a different way to read it, but that there was a specific way to approach it, to approach truth, that absolutely blew my mind and is really what set me on fire for the gospel, was that I can know that it's true. I don't need to, I do have faith, but that's not all I need to rely on. Yeah. That's what I get with my salvation. I have faith in the Lord. I have faith and I believe in him and I get saved. But then there's so much more that I can read and study and understand. And that was just exhilarating. I remember just being enthralled and reading so much.
That is awesome. I think one of my greatest comforts about the Bible itself is that it has been subjected to every level of scrutiny to which it is possible to subject something, and it has withstood them and done it robustly. There's not like a thin spot where I'm like, well, I don't know. So that's an amazing experience on that. Now, these are doctrines, of course, that we would not have in common with Mormonism. Like we would agree there's prophets, right? But prophets are not always prophets when we compare the terminology on a detailed level.
Yeah.
We believe that there's scripture, that God has spoken, right? Mm-hmm. But then that looks very different. And as you pointed out so clearly, there's a difference in not just what's been written, but how it's approached and the level of scrutiny to which it can be subjected.
Yeah.
So something that Christians would definitely reject is that God the Father has a body, a flesh and bone.
Yeah.
And if we know the scriptures, there is a point at which Christ talks about, he said, a spirit does not have flesh and bone as I do. But this is Christ himself speaking post-resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That somehow gets superimposed over the person of God the Father from this first vision where they're seen together.
Yeah.
Even though the Bible says clearly, Jesus himself says it, God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So I'm thinking that they had to have either put a spin on that or found another way to just say, well, it wasn't taught in this testament. It's taught in this one. One of the major reasons why we would have a huge problem with Mormonism as a doctrine is their conception of deity and how it both applies to God and how it actually is taught to have applied to man.
Yeah.
Any comments on that?
I would say the twisting of the doctrine of both the Trinity and the nature of God comes mostly from the first vision as recorded by Joseph Smith. So extra biblical, supported by false interpretations of the biblical text. The doctrine of the Trinity is already a hard one and a challenging one for most Christians to be able to describe and defend and provide scriptural backing for. That's already a complex one for the average believer. This is one that tends to get people. And so, like I said, it's the source is extra biblical, but the defense comes from false interpretations. So one of those being, God created man in his image, in his likeness. If you don't examine, and again, this is they don't examine the Bible this way. If you don't examine the Bible in its language of origination, you miss out on a lot of information. I mean, imagine reading through the New Testament without a Greek interlinear. You are missing so much that's there. And so that's a lot of the interpretive flaws that Mormonism has in its theology come from the lack of those sources. And so they take that idea of man being created in God's image and go, well, what was the image of God? Well, it's like an expression of who God is. So it must be that God has a body of flesh and blood. Right. And then that ties into, now again, extra biblical. So this is kind of how you'll see the theme of their, for lack of a better word, apologetics. This is how you'll see it go, is extra-biblical source, biblical misinterpretation for support, and then we go back to extra-biblical support or extra-biblical source. And if you aren't knowledgeable, A, on the extra-biblical source, the historical context, and if you're not knowledgeable on the literary context, historical context, linguistic context of the Bible verses that they're quoting, they can get you.
Yeah.
And certainly as a Mormon, I would go after Christians on this doctrine of the Trinity, where, like, for example, Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I would go after Christians. What do you mean he's praying to God and he is God? That doesn't make any sense, Christian. What are you talking about? And I took a lot of issue with that. And many Christians would then get really flustered and struggle to defend the Trinity because it's a tricky doctrine to defend for most believers.
Right.
Here's your plug to take Calvary College courses and learn how to defend the Trinity. But many Christians I spoke to couldn't. And so that gave me a boost. And it's because I was using cyclical logic mm-hmm. and poorly interpreted sources to get there.
So I want to interject on this because what you've just described as a Mormon apologist yourself prior to coming to the faith yeah. and the techniques that you used, these are things of which Christians need to be aware. Because the Bible yeah. says we don't have to handle the Word of God with craftiness. It says we right. are able to do this in an open, transparent manner. So if that's the case, then I want to ask sort of a two-edged question.
Yeah.
One, I'm assuming that in your studies and in your evangelism for this or apostleship for this religion, that you came across people who maybe stumped you or weren't necessarily able to be taken in by you, even if they couldn't really stump you. Yeah. Tell me about one of those memorable experiences, because I think yeah. I want this to be instructive to the believer that
yeah,
say
totally.
These types of things are going to help you keep this type of doctrine at arm's length.
Yeah. I really think that you have to have, as a Christian, if you want to have dialogue, if you want to have conversation with somebody who is LDS, you have to have an incredible depth of knowledge and wealth of knowledge of their own semantics. You have to really understand the Mormons. You have to really understand mm-hmm. what they mean when they say a certain word, what they mean when they use another word, what they mean when they talk about, you know, the Doctrine and Covenants and what's in it. And you have to understand. And so you have to understand what they say first really well. You have to understand their semantics. You then have to understand the verses that they use incredibly well, incredibly well. You have to have an understanding that goes deeper than reading it for the first time and trying to immediately apply it. And so I'd say that's the second thing that you need to be able to do in order to have any kind of dialogue with them. Now, you can go about that one of two ways. You can sit down with a Mormon and say, okay, we're going to have a philosophical discussion, and you're going to define every single term that you're going to use. And as an evangelical approach, as an evangelistic approach, I'm going to say that's not the way to go about it. Mm-hmm. Did I encounter people that stumped me? Absolutely. I'm a Christian now, so clearly I encountered people that stumped me. But the primary one was an individual, the guy who led me to Christ, who had a wealth of knowledge on the topic of Mormonism. He himself had considered it in his younger days, had considered converting to Mormonism, had experiences, run-ins, lengthy conversations with Mormons, and a philosophical and logical backing that was really sufficient that he got from apologetics and from a love of philosophy. And he had a wealth and a depth of knowledge on the biblical text. He had all three of those. So the guy that I got, you know, was studying for his master's at Biola in apologetics. And I had no idea that I was biting off more than I could chew and arguing with him. But I went out to, and I started dating his daughter. And I was like, I'm going to convert her. I'm going to convert him. And her and I, we would have debates. You know, she was my girlfriend at the time, and we would have debates on theology, and I would stump her on the Trinity. I would use that exact same argument, and I would go find every single verse in the Bible where Jesus refers to God, and I'd be like, "Why? Who's he talking? Why doesn't he just tell everybody I am?" And he does in many other verses and places, but I hadn't read those. And so, you know, my conversation, I would stump her occasionally. What I didn't know is she was going back to Dad and filling Dad in on all of the stuff that was going on and the arguments. So when it came time for he and I to discuss, yes, he had, you know, he knew where I was coming from. Yes, he knew his philosophy and his logic really well, but he also knew his Bible really well. And the most important part was he genuinely loved people. Mm-hmm. And even though I was this upstart, aggressive, very prideful Mormon evangelist, he was so patient and kind and loving with me. And, you know, the conversation spanned many months where I thought I was winning the debate and I thought I was in it. I would say if there's one area to start with in conversation, it's the topic of salvation. That is really where Mormonism, for lack of a better word, falls completely flat, is the doctrine of salvation. Their doctrine of salvation is based entirely on works. And if you ask a Mormon, do you know if you're going to heaven? The answer is, I don't know. The honest answer from them is, I don't know. And even after all of the things that they do, whether it's things in the temple or whether it's things, you know, in church on a Sunday, or even things outside that they do for their faith, even after they do all of those things, they're still so unsure of their own personal salvation.
Let me just interject here, Luke, because it personalizes it. And I know the person that Caden's referring to. I know the people he's referring to. And how he described him fits him very, very well. And on the flip side, this individual that led Caden to Christ was coming to me, not getting information. Believe me, he knows his stuff, as Caden pointed out. But he was just rejoicing. He was rejoicing. He was going, Brian, this kid, Caden, I think he's going to become a Christian. And I'm thinking, oh, yeah, come on. I don't know how many Mormons, you know, usually Mormons just leave religion altogether, you know, so to say. And he goes, no. I mean, he goes, he's sharp. He asks great questions. And he truly wants to seek God. And I and this individual said, I think God's going to honor this. And I go, Grant, okay, I just blew it.
That's okay. Yeah,
his name's Grant. I said, Grant, okay, that's great. And then I literally remember the day when I saw Grant, and he said, he committed his life to the Lord. I'm like, are you kidding me?
Yeah.
And then he said, not only that, he's going to get baptized.
Yeah.
And I went out with my own eyes to watch Caden get baptized. And I'm going, oh, my goodness. So though Caden is clear and he articulated it just immensely well, that it is difficult. You really need to know certain things. The Lord could work, because he worked in Caden.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And I would say, too, thanks for sharing, Brian, because a lot of that, I never got to know the background. Hearing it now is really incredible. But to reach a Mormon, they fundamentally want what we all want, which is proximity with God.
Right.
We wanna be forgiven. We wanna be saved. That's why that doctrine of salvation is such a hard one for them, because they don't know that they're saved. And I'll tell you this, the Mormon view of Christians is that you guys are just a bunch of prideful, overconfident, lazy, like know-it-alls. Like you guys, you think you're saved. And, you know, as a high schooler, I was like, I've seen Christians. I don't want what they want. Like, I see them at parties. I'm not like that. I'm set apart. I'm different.
Yeah.
And I prided myself on what I thought was my obedience, but I fundamentally desired and lacked affirmation in my own salvation. Yeah. And I was terrified, terrified of the Lord. And I didn't know I could be at peace with him.
Mm.
And when I, when Grant introduced me to the concept of being at peace with the Lord and being saved, I could not forget. I mean, he sat me down and he said, you know, he asked me, do you know if you're saved or not? And I said, no. Like, no, what do you mean? Like, how could I know that? Do you know if you're saved? And he got emotional. And I was like, huh? Like, what do you think you're saved? And he says, yes, I think I'm saved. I know I'm saved. And I remember just thinking, well, good for you. Like,
prideful jerk.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Good for you, prideful jerk. And that's where that conversation ended. But I that thought stuck with me. What if I knew I was saved?
It's interesting that the Mormons have a very interesting connection to Roman Catholics, who also don't know if they're saved.
Right,
you know, there's that interesting, like, we don't know. We're hoping to make it to purgatory to get saved, but ultimately only God knows. Whereas biblical Christianity, you know, teaches we're not saved by works. We're not saved by anything we do. We're saved by, you know, his grace through our faith in that. So anyway.
And there's a verse in the Book of Mormon that says we shall be saved after, and what is it? After we doing all that we can, I think is how the Book of Mormon translates it. And so
after all that we can do,
after all that we can do. This concept is, folks, if you're listening to this, you need to hang on every word, because Caden's expressing here this internal desire that's masked by all of the different things that are brought about as accoutrements, language, the ecumenical terms, all of these things. And underneath that, there's a heart that's still missing God.
Right.
And that's something that cannot be masked. And it's still there.
Yeah.
And so I want to bridge in There's a couple of other things that Brian's going to contribute here, but I want to ask this last question because I don't want to try your patience with how much longer we're going here. Out of all we've talked about, we talked about what that looks like from the Mormon side. As a Christian now, and having been a Mormon, what's your advice, outside of the details that we just said, the simplest way to have that conversation? So a lot of people are never going to get to an apologetic prowess. They're not going to do that. So out of the basics, what do you think would hit home the most to witness to a Mormon that comes to your door that you run across on the street? And then, Brian, if you're going to go, and then Caden, think about that and then jump in.
No, I was just going to confirm and affirm what you guys said, that deep down, all people, they want to have that relationship with the Lord. And Mormons are no different. And I think if you establish that connection of, you know, this is how you have peace with God. This is how you have peace with yourself. Because once you have peace with God, then that peace turns to you. So I was just going to affirm what you guys were saying. But Caden, go ahead.
Yeah, and I want to say this too to the those of you who are trying to reach maybe LDS people that you know that you're familiar with. This is my daily prayer to the Lord that He would help me, that He would strengthen me. My family are still Mormon, and my brother's on a mission in Argentina. So this is something that I am in the process, and this is something that is my struggle every single day. Mm. And this is something that I'm personally living out and trying to work out for the sake of my family. If I could come to the Lord and I felt like the Saul of Christians, I was persecuting the Christians. If I could come to the Lord, and I remember hearing this from many people who knew me when I was a Mormon, if you can come to the Lord, anybody can. Anybody can. And so if there's somebody in your life that you've been praying for that you know is Mormon, if I can come to the Lord, they can too. And that's my prayer for my family. But I do want to say, in terms of the essentials, not only are Mormons unsure of their own salvation, they're unsure really of how to get there. Mm-hmm. They're really unsure of how to get there, because what they struggle with is what we all struggle with, which is the flesh. What they struggle with is what we all struggle with, which is putting off the flesh. Mm-hmm. And so you can really relate to Mormons on these two experiences, both their desire for God, their need for God in their life, and their own recognition that they're sinners. They do not believe that they have a sin nature. They don't believe in sin nature. That's a doctrine that they denounce. They believe that humans are born blank.
Neutral.
Shaped by their environment. And I encountered that philosophical concept, the concept of tabula rasa. And that was how I interacted with it in a philosophical setting. And I began to agree more and more with the idea that humans were born evil, broken, awful. I noticed my own personal tendencies to the negative. And any honest person that you've built the rapport with and you have that discussion with is going to tell you, yeah, I kind of mess up a lot.
Mm-hmm.
I do the things that I know I shouldn't, especially those who are younger, right? As you get older, and I've noticed this with Mormons that I've interacted with, there's a certain level of pride and unassailableness that they possess. But especially for the younger ones, they desire to follow the Lord. They desire proximity with Him. They don't know that they're saved. They don't know how to get there. And they constantly run up against their own internal enemy, the sin nature they have, but they don't know it's there.
Mm-hmm.
So imagine wrestling against that enemy your entire life without knowing that it's there.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, I experienced it as I thought I was the only one. Mm-hmm. I thought I was the only bad Mormon. And I was lying. I was concealing things that I was messing up on. I was trying to put an outward image of, I'm doing the things I need to be doing. I'm going to go on a mission. I'm going to go to the temple. And I would be in interviews. You have to have a recommend to go to the temple. And I would be in interviews for a recommend with my bishop, that's just the spiritual leader. And he would ask me, do you lie to your fellow men? Are you honest in your dealings with your fellow men? And I'd be like, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Which is like okay, no, you're lying. Okay, I know you're lying, right?
Yeah, right.
And so I was struggling even to that point because I didn't want anybody to know. And that's the experience of so many Mormons. They're wrestling against their sin nature. They don't know that they have it. They don't believe in that doctrine.
But it's there.
But it's there all the same. And so they run up against that consistently. And so you want to be saved. You want to be close with God, but you can't.
Mm.
Something stops you. And because you were born and raised Mormon, the only concept that you have for why you can't is because you're not doing enough.
Mm.
You're not trying hard enough.
Yeah.
This, I think, is a construct of the priesthood that they chose as their base model. In that model, there is no personal redemption. There's mm-hmm. only covers for sin, mm-hmm. and it's not something that happens until Christ comes. Caden, thanks again for joining us. I appreciate each and every one of you who's tuned in. God bless you, and until next time, thank you.
You've been listening to the second portion of a discussion on Mormonism with former Mormon Caden Ritchie. He's the associate pastor and associate pastor at Calvary Church in Albuquerque, which is the physical location of Calvary College, which brings you the podcast Squawk that we've been listening to. If you're doing a search for Squawk on your favorite place to get podcasts, well, just search for SQ and then the at symbol, CC, Squawk, Student Questions at Calvary College. And along with Caden, we heard from Brian Nixon, the Chief Academic Officer at Calvary College, and Luke Betzner, the Registrar. Calvary College details are found at calvarychurchcollege.com. And you can also hear this complete discussion by downloading the show from abqconnect.online. Thanks for joining us, and tune in every weekday afternoon for ABQ Connect.
ABQ Connect is a production of KLYT. The views expressed on ABQ Connect do not necessarily reflect the views of the staff or management of KLYT. This is KLYT, Albuquerque, Santa Fe, Las Cruces, Clovis, and Portales.
This is Jay Sekulow, denied Speaker McCarthy boots Adam Schiff and Eric Swalwell from the Intel Committee.
Keeping you informed and engaged, now more than ever. This is Sekulow. We want to hear from you. Share and post your comments or call 1-800-684-3110. And now your host, Jay Sekulow.
Hey, everybody, we've got a lot to talk about today. We've got Adam Schiff and Eric Swalwell are being officially denied seats on the House Permanent Intelligence Committee. This is a big development. We're going to get into that. We have indictments have been issued against two individuals involved in vandalism of pregnancy resource centers in Florida. That's a big development. The Department of Justice went from not helping at all to indictments, so that's a big development. And then we're going to get into this whole gathering of how do you handle classified materials, which is, of course, on everybody's mind. But I want to start with the situation with Adam Schiff and Eric Swalwell, two of my favorites, I might add, from having to deal with them during impeachment proceedings. I will tell you this. Kevin McCarthy made a very direct statement. Now, Hakeem Jeffries, who's the Democratic leader, so he's the minority leader in the House, wrote a letter saying, "I write today to submit for renomination two eminently qualified legislators to continue their service on the House Permanent Select Committee on Intelligence, Adam Schiff and Eric Swalwell," who they named. "Together, these members have over two decades of distinguished leadership providing oversight of our nation's intelligence community, in addition to their prosecutorial work in law enforcement." To which Adam Schiff received, or I should say Hakeem Jeffries received a response from Kevin McCarthy, the Speaker of the House. Those of you that worried he wasn't going to be strong enough, well, guess what? Here's what he writes. "I cannot put partisan loyalty ahead of our national security, and I cannot simply recognize years of service as the sole criteria for membership on this essential committee. Integrity matters more." That's what McCarthy wrote, Kevin McCarthy wrote in a letter to House Minority Leader Hakeem Jeffries. This was a very bold move, and he said, "In my assessment, the misuse of this panel during the 116th and 117th Congress severely undermined its primary national security and oversight missions," which, remember, what the Intelligence Committee is for, and that's what his mission is.
Yeah, I think I'm very proud that he yes. has done this, because he has made a statement that he's not just playing politics, that he has a definite reason for doing this. This is a committee that puts goes to the national security of America, and he says, "I'm going to put Americans first, and they are not fit to serve on this committee." So I think he did the right thing.
He did, and you know, Colonel Smith, we've talked about this yesterday a little bit when you were on. You've handled, you know, classified information. You know what intelligence is. There, you had a Chinese national mm-hmm. inside Eric Swalwell's office mm-hmm. at the highest level, who all indications are was probably part of Chinese intelligence. That's what it looks like.
Yeah, and he had this relationship with her. You know, I remember back when I was going through the first interview for all my security clearances, and they questioned my relatives. They went back to high school questioning my friends. Eric Swalwell, in the out-of-Congress world, he would not even be granted a security clearance simply because of his relationship with the Chinese national. I've had fellow soldiers who were denied a clearance because they were dating a foreign national who was not a communist. Right. And so he absolutely it should not be on the Intel Committee. You can make the argument, Jay, that armed services and foreign affairs and intel are the most important committees in our Congress.
Yeah, I mean, from an economic standpoint, of course, it's, you know, it's appropriations and oversight, but you're right. But here's what's interesting about that. Those forms we had to fill out for security clearance, mm-hmm. you remember those forms?
Oh, yes.
I mean, you had to go back before high school. Every address you lived in, everybody, and then it had to be your neighbors, and then and everybody gets contacted. So there was misuse of the Intelligence Committee under Adam Schiff and Eric Swalwell. Adam Schiff, after all, says he had the red-hot evidence of Russian collusion, which, of course, you know, he may have had it, but I guess he didn't because the special counsel didn't either. But are you about special counseled out yet, everybody? About done? Because we got three going right now, but everybody forgets about Durham. So you got Durham, you got her, you got Smith, and maybe you get a fourth on the one now involving the former vice president. We're going to talk about all of this, taking your calls, 1-800-684-3110, 800-684-3110. Support the work of the ACLJ. You do that at ACLJ.org. And by the way, that includes this broadcast. And I want those of you that are listening or watching right now, if you enjoy this broadcast every day, ACLJ.org. We appreciate your financial support.